Well, over the past few months, we've been studying our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. And of course, there's never really been a sermon preached like that on earth, because there's never been a preacher on earth like Jesus. Because no one else knows us as thoroughly as Jesus does. He knows what's in every man's heart, as the Gospel of John tells us. So there aren't any sermons I know of that are any more searching than this one. As one Bible teacher put it, this sermon finds us all somehow, somewhere. There's no possibility of escape. It searches us out in all our hiding places and brings us out into the light of God. Now, I certainly found that to be the case, and from discussions with several of you, I think it's true for you as well. I'm not the only one. And this morning, we come to another challenging passage. Despite signs that you may see at sporting events, John 3:16 is not the Bible verse that's best known to the world at large. Rather, it's the first part of our text this morning. I mean, most people, especially those who are commenters on social media and mass media talking heads, are going to throw this verse we're going to look at this morning out indiscriminately, particularly at Christians, if we dare to criticize activities or behaviors that they happen to disagree with. You could say that really it's a favorite passage in Scripture among all the unbelieving people in the world, which is especially true in our day when so many people try to justify their own sin and insulate themselves from any accountability for their own behavior. And such people love to quote this verse in order to protect themselves from criticism, although they're actually misusing it when they do so. So what passage am I referring to? Matthew chapter 7, if you didn't know. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how could you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. We need to pray. Father, this is in some ways it's a very simple passage. In some ways it's a very difficult one when it comes to applying it, because it once again runs counter to our basic sinful human nature and to all the pressures that surround us from the world that we live in. So I ask, Father, you'd help us to discern clearly what it is that Jesus is teaching, what he has in mind for us to do with it, that we might apply it in a way that gives you honor and glory, in a righteous way, and will give you the glory. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. These verses, when you first read through the Sermon on the Mount, come as a bit of a shock because they just seem to come out of nowhere. I mean, how do they fit with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, some commentators actually think that Matthew ran out of material from Jesus' sermon and just threw some stuff in here at the end to try to fill out the pages. That's maybe a little bit of a misrepresentation, but not too far off. But I think there is a connecting thread, and the connecting thread has to do with relationships. You know, so far, Jesus has talked about a Christian's character. When we're looking at the Beatitudes, he looked at a Christian's influence as salt and light. He looked at what characterizes a Christian's righteousness in activities and religious devotion. And then what do we do with our ambitions in the world that we live in, and anxiety and cares? But so far, he really hasn't addressed relationships. And Christian culture really is a community affair. It's not just a bunch of collective random individuals. So relationship within the community and relationship outside the community, the Christian community, is really important. So I think Matthew 7 is dealing with this web of relationships that we as followers of Jesus are a part. And so he's going to begin this morning looking at some relationships. So he deals with our relationship, first of all, to our brother, in whose eyes we might discern a splinter, and who we have a responsibility to help but not to judge. Then he also, we have a relationship to this group he designates as dogs and pigs. I mean, they're people, but such is their animal nature that we're told not to share God's gospel with them. And then next week, we're going to look at our relationship with our Heavenly Father, to whom we come in prayer, confident that he'll give us nothing but good things. So this morning, we're going to look at the first two relationships. Judge not that you be not judged. Now, everyone has a lot of opinion about these words. And a lot of confusion is created by the fact that people so often twist these words around to use them to their own advantage. So I think in order to really understand what these verses are talking about, we need to look at Jesus' life, first of all, because he obviously is the one who's going to live out these principles, and also look out maybe the larger context in Scripture to see what we can find out about. Because this subject of judgment and discernment crops up a lot through the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. So obviously it's kind of a burning issue that Jesus is addressing here. So let's look at the words that Jesus lays out here a little more closely. So we're going to begin, first of all, just by considering our attitude toward our brother in these first five verses. Now, the first thing you need to notice is that Jesus addresses this section to his disciples, not the world at large. I mean, the world at large, represented by the crowd that's listening into the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount, once again, is addressed to his disciples, but there's a large crowd gathered around listening in to what he's telling his followers. This large crowd, the world at large, is really not being addressed directly by this section on judgment. He's really directing it to his disciples. I mean, look in this passage how he uses the term brother to describe who's in the relationship that he's describing. And you can see right away that Jesus does not anticipate that the Christian community is going to be perfect, which is kind of a relief for most of us. He assumes there's going to be misunderstandings. He assumes that there's going to be tensions. There's going to be problems that develop in relationships. So how really does a Christian behave towards a fellow member of the body of Christ who's misbehaved? I mean, has Jesus got any indication about how to handle discipline within his own community? He is the king. Well, in these first verses, I think what he does, he forbids two alternatives, and then he commands a third, a better way. So first of all, we're going to look at the negative, at what the things that he says are forbidden. First of all, that a Christian is not to be judgmental. So this verb that's translated judge is one that basically means to separate or to make a distinction, to discriminate between things. And of course, discriminate can be a bad word these days, but actually it has good meanings as well. So it's not wrong to discern distinctions between one thing and another, because we discriminate on the basic things every day. It's really good to be able to discriminate between a red light and a green light at a traffic stop. It's really good to be able to discern between a hot burner and a cool burner. It's important to distinguish right from left or left from right. It's the basic meaning, discrimination. But figuratively, it refers to the act of evaluating something in terms of its rightness or wrongness, which means comparing it to some kind of a standard, and then making some kind of a judgment call on the basis of that evaluation. So this word judge has a lot of different meanings in Scripture, just as it does in our daily life. Andrea DeVries asked me to judge public presentations done by 4-H's, the Grandview Fair, including our own Trevor Taylor, who did very well, by the way. Now, does that mean that I was there to find fault with the illustrated talk done by 10-year-olds on up, boys and girls, in front of a bunch of strangers? Is that my job? If so, that will rightly be my last invitation. But I was there to evaluate the content, to evaluate the presentation, to encourage and to give ways to improve on an activity that at that age I would never do. And that made me a judge in that case. So the word has a wide variety of meanings. And many people assume that this verse is saying is that you can't make any kind of a judgment call when it comes to any matter of morality. For example, they would say that no one has the right to confront, the authority to confront, wrong behavior. We're never to consider anything a sin. And whenever a judgment call is made in actual practice, that's when this verse is usually brought in saying, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I often wonder what would happen if some of those same people were to say those words the next time they're pulled over for speeding. What if Tom stopped them and said, do you realize that the posted speed limit is 35 and you were going 50? Can you imagine that person replied, judge not that you be not judged? Now, Tom would probably have the composure to say something positive, something about the fact maybe that I'm not judging you. The judgment's already been made by an authority that's way beyond either one of us, way beyond our pay grades. I'm simply charged with the responsibility of making sure that it's enforced. He might say something else. I'm just hoping that something like he might say. I know what he's. I know what he'd probably like to say. Right?
Here's your citation.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. It's not a warning anymore. But as believers, it's not our duty to actually establish the standards for right and wrong. That's already been done by our Father, who's the lawgiver. But it still is our duty to evaluate rightness or wrongness of things on the basis of God's word. And to call sin, sin, when the Bible does so itself. So in that case, we're really not judging. What we're simply doing is pointing to a judgment that's already been made by the one, the only one really qualified to make it. And the Bible commands us. The Bible commands us to test all things, to hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That requires some discernment, some judgment. It also says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're not really, Jesus is not really saying that we're forbidden from judging things on the basis of God's word and calling sin, sin, falsehood, falsehood. I mean, even in the context of what Jesus is saying here, he can't mean that. He can't mean that we must never evaluate somebody else's conduct. Look at verse 6, for example. He says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before pigs. Now, how can we obey that command, and it is a command in verse 6, if his command in verse 1 meant never to evaluate people? Otherwise, how be able to recognize dogs or hogs? Look at verses 15 and 16 in the same section here in chapter 7. I mean, how can we obey what Jesus says here if we are unable to evaluate other people's actions? Because he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. The men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. So Jesus is telling us there to beware of false prophets, which is an authoritative command just like the one there in verse 1. But how could you obey that command if we take verse 1 to mean you can't make judgment calls about behavior, about whether a self-professed prophet's fruits are valid, his works are valid, and might prove them to be a false prophet? If we can't evaluate and discriminate, how can we be aware? So I believe that the verse that follows teaches us what's being forbidden here in this sense of, in this phrase, judge not. If you look at verse 2, he says, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Now, if you notice the pronouns that are there, he's not speaking here of a judgment that's based on a standard that God's created. He speaks of a standard that's on the basis of a standard that we come up with on our own. Because he says, with what judgment you judge, or a measuring made with what measure you use. So the criteria for judging here that's being used is not something from God, but something that we create. So Jesus here is speaking of those cases in which we develop our own standard of judgment. And of course, nobody here would ever do that. And then on the basis of that judgment, we evaluate someone or someone's behavior, or maybe even condemn them on the basis of what we see. And we saw way too much of that kind of judgment this last week after the events in Charlottesville, the tragedy. I mean, led by the mass media, people were quick to assign base motives to anyone who opposed them or their ideas. And no side in our current atmosphere of civil unrest is exempt. Everybody does it. Everybody pronounced judgment on their opposition, real or imagined. Quick to judgment, slow to repent, or maybe not even ever repent. So the word I'm using here is the word judgmentalism. And you all know there's a difference between exercising good judgment and acting judgmentally. And what Jesus is forbidding in this command is a spirit of judgmentalism. Now, the Bible gives some pretty clear examples of what this sin looks like. And, of course, one of the best places to look for something like this is the book of James. In James chapter 2, he begins with this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here at a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, the evil thoughts, because they weren't based on anything that people you're really aware of, based on external appearances. But Jesus later on, well, in John chapter 7, he says, do not judge according to appearances, but judge with righteous judgment. We can't see the heart of another person. So our ability to judge is very limited because we are finite beings. And James later on, because he, as usual, reemphasizes his points, in chapter 4, he comes back again. Not this time, maybe he's talking about some of our favorite pastimes, where he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Or as Jesus in another place puts it, or actually the Apostle Paul puts it, we're not in a position to be able to judge the servant of another. And of course, as Christians, you know, we're not exempt from a wrong understanding. Of the nature of judgment. I mean, we can also fall into the trap of seeing sins as only outward manifestations of some kind of a disobedience. I mean, we defend ourselves, and we find it difficult to believe that God's judgment really has any effect on us, really touches us. And yet, we don't have any problem sometimes judging others severely and assume that they deserve God's judgment while we're exempting ourselves. And have you ever noticed how we like to rename our sins? We do that by ascribing the worst motives to others while using other phrases to let ourselves off the hook. I came up with a few. You can probably come up with more. If you do it, you're a liar. I just stretch the truth. If you do it, you're cheating. I'm just bending the rules. You lose your temper, I am righteously angry. You have a critical spirit, I just tell the truth, maybe in a blunt way. You gossip, I share prayer requests. I went to meddling, right? You curse and swear, I just let off steam. You're pushy, I'm just really goal-oriented. You're a hypochondriac, but I'm really sick. You stink, I really have an earthy aroma. Are we a sad bunch or what? I saw a button once that said, if you can't say something nice about someone, then sit next to me so I can hear you better. Okay. Be a good bumper sticker. Anyway, so we're all guilty of this kind of judgmentalism at some point, usually, aren't we? I mean, Jesus' command here is really to stop gossiping about one another or slandering one another. We're not to hold somebody else's faults up for review and critique and then evaluate one another the same way. I mean, my dad once told me never to assume malice on the part of another person when you could explain it by stupidity or ignorance. So one key to making correct judgments is to know what the standard is that we're using to measure the behavior of somebody else. I mean, we've noted that there's really a strong dislike of judgmental attitudes at all levels in our society. So how does this fit with Jesus' understanding when we compare society's understanding with his? If you're going to look at understanding what judgment is, I was able to reduce it into an equation, of course. Judging others And this, in our contemporary society, really is it's a negative personal assessment of which X disapproves. If you think about it for a second. So this definition is highly subjective. Of course, once again, it depends entirely upon what X is. What's your standard? What's your standard of comparison or measurement? And there are countless bases that you could actually use for X to determine disapproval. I mean, it could be my opinion. It could be what I last read on Facebook. It could be what I heard on the news, or maybe when I was looking at my favorite news source online. It might be what I was taught at school or taught by my parents. Or might be D, all of the above. Those are all subjective measures or subjective standards to evaluate behavior. So how does Jesus' teaching, then, square with the subjective understanding that our culture holds? And actually, our culture holds this because it doesn't have any choice. That's all it got left. If you push God out of the situation, all you're left is trying to relativize everything. Or as the thought hit me the other day, we medicalize our disagreements. So if you disagree with me about homosexuals, you're homophobic. That's a medical term. Or if you have an issue with Islamic terrorists, that makes you Islamophobic. Right? So we've medicalized areas where we disagree, even though they're not really medical issues. But it's a way, once again, of making it look a little bit better, a little bit easier to take. So the main point of disagreement really relates to the question of the authority. Who determines which negative interpersonal assessments are wrong? I mean, what is X? For the Christian, obviously, it's the God we serve whose thoughts are contained in the Scriptures. But for contemporary Western society, there's a smorgasbord of conflicting authorities from which to choose when you reject the one from the lawgiver himself. So when you think about it, there are actually situations, numerous situations, that Jesus would not consider judgmental, but which many people in our culture would consider judgmental. I'll just pick one. Jesus tells the woman who wept at his feet that her sins are forgiven. This is in Luke chapter 7. And that her faith has saved her. Now many today would consider Jesus judgmental in his assessment that the woman had sinned and needed to be saved, based on their standard for today. But there are also numerous situations that Jesus would consider judgmental, but that modern culture would dismiss, wouldn't even consider, or recognize as judgmental. For example, the famous or infamous Episcopal Bishop John Spong wrote this: "The sacrificial concept that focuses on the saving blood of Jesus that somehow washes me clean, so popular in evangelical and fundamentalist circles, is by and large repugnant to us today." Now, many in the crowd outside of Jesus would agree with that statement. They would not consider it judgmental, but Jesus would consider that highly judgmental, and I hope you would too. So the command to judge not really is not a command to be blind, but it's rather a plea to be merciful. I mean, Jesus doesn't tell us to stop being human by suspending our critical powers that kind of distinguish us from animals. What he really wants us to do is to renounce our attempt to stand in God's place by setting ourselves up as judges on his behalf when we don't know the whole story. Not only are we fallen, but we're sinful. And we're finite. But we're not commanded to suspend our discernment of all things, obviously. When Jesus says, judge not, he doesn't say, think not. He still expects us to use the reasoning powers that he's given us. Instead, what he's doing is he's forbidding us to set up our own criteria that we use to judge one another, and then condemning somebody else on the basis of our criteria. Well, that's the first one. The second relationship, or the second thing that he tells us not to do, besides not being judgmental, is don't be a hypocrite. So here you have the command from our Savior, judge not. And you have the warning behind that command, judge not that you be not judged. Now if you look at the very beginning of verse 5, he calls disciples who judge others unrighteously, he calls them what? Hypocrites. Now, this is a term that Jesus usually reserves for the religious leaders who are spurning him. But here he applies it to his disciples. And this is kind of a unique situation. I don't think I can find another place else where he applies this term to his disciples. But here he does, which includes us. So this is a strong statement on Jesus' part. But to illustrate his point, he uses this hilarious anecdote from the carpenter shop, which, of course, he knew really well, or maybe the construction site. He says, "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but don't notice a log that's in your own eye?" Don't take that too seriously. It's supposed to be funny. It's supposed to be silly. It's ridiculous. Here you got someone trying to pick a piece of sawdust or a splinter out of somebody else's eye when there's a log in their own eye. And of course, if you take that little splinter that's in the person's eye and you bring it up close to your eye, what does it become? It becomes a log. So I think he's also talking about the fact that the fault you see in another person when you bring it up close to you is the same fault you see. And it's true in your own life as well. Because the same fault we're quick to see in others is often the same one that plagues us. Because we tend to be harshest in judgment of other people in areas where we're the weakest. I'm projecting. Maybe that's not true of you. I know it's true of me. A preacher of the previous generation said, Thomas Scott, he says, "In spiritual optics, a beam in the eye generally renders a man quick-sighted in discerning other men's faults and blind only to his own." What's more, we can't even provide the help we think we can provide. Jesus says, "How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there's a log in your own eye?" I mean, you can't get up close to pick the splinter out of somebody else's eye if you've got this log in your eye. It's in the way. So the whole issue of hypocrisy, of saying one thing and doing another, is apparently an issue, can be an issue for disciples as well when it comes to this whole area of judgment. And any of you that are married or have been or know somebody who's married, know this can be a big hurdle, this whole idea of hypocrisy and judgment. Because the husband says, you know, he's like, "Well, I know I'm not perfect, but I work hard to provide a good living for the family, but all I hear is griping. When I come home after a hard day's work, I deserve some time to watch a ball game or read some blogs, but she harps at me about disciplining the kids or fixing something around the house." He justifies himself once again and blames her. But she does the same thing. You know, she might say, "Well, I'm not a perfect wife, I know that, but I work hard to make a good home for him. I do the shopping, I cook the meals, do the laundry, clean the house, take care of the kids. All they want is an adult conversation with him. But he just comes home and ignores me and the kids and yells at us to be quiet, and he gets mad if supper isn't ready on time." In her mind, she's doing the best that she can do, and any marriage problems are his fault. So once again, they're both passing judgment on each other while each of them is doing the same things that they blame their spouse for. And you think, well, if each of them would just stop blaming the other and justifying himself or herself, they might actually see a dramatic improvement in their marriage. So Jesus' point, I think, really is very practical. We are prone to self-righteously judge others for the very same sins that we commit. Selfishness is not resonant only in everybody else. And we tend, once again, to be hardest on others in the areas where we're weakest. And self-righteousness really can be very subtle. I mean, a man complained about the amount of time his family spent watching TV. He said, "Well, my girls watch MTV and don't do their homework as well as they ought to." His wife prefers soap operas to housework. And his solution? "As soon as football season is over, I'm going to pull the plug on the TV set." It's easy to fall into this trap, the sin of hypocrisy and self-righteousness. Well, so far then we've seen that a Christian is not to be a judge, not to be judgmental, and is not to be a hypocrite. And to flip that around, a Christian is to be merciful and pure in heart, which sounds awfully close to the definition of righteousness that we saw in the Beatitudes. Now, Jesus' alternative to judgmentalism and hypocrisy is what comes next. In verse 5, a Christian is rather to be a brother. The fact that judgmentalism and hypocrisy are forbidden doesn't relieve us of family responsibility one towards another. He's teaching us here that Christians need to evaluate and correct one another in a spirit of love. We are to be reconcilers. We're to be peacemakers. There's the third part of that definition of righteousness. Iron sharpens iron. We have a responsibility to help one another to grow. The would-be eye doctor with a log in his eye needs to be very careful before he goes about extracting somebody else's splinter with that log still lodged in his eye. And so being judgmental, Jesus makes it clear, here's a sign of hypocrisy. It's an evidence that we're not really experiencing God's grace as we ought. Because we really need to be concerned, this is a relationship issue, about building up our brothers and sisters in their walk with the Lord. So what do we say then as far as how we're going to apply these truths? Well, first of all, I want to put before you some heart considerations. Because as we assess how to evaluate others and how we're going to talk to people who have faults, we need to consider some things, I think. First of all, this is kind of a self-assessment thing. And this is really important because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. So it makes this, I think, doubly important. Do you judge others for small faults but allow great ones in yourself? If you do, that's certainly an area to work on. You need to pray that the Lord will give you the grace necessary so you don't have this kind of unbalance. Do you recognize that there are degrees of sin? There's specks and there's logs. Not that any sin is insignificant. There's no small sin because there's no small God. But there are splinters and there are logs. We ought to be quicker to find the logs in our own lives than we're to find splinters in the lives of somebody else. The major things in our life versus the minor things in somebody else's life. Do you have a tendency to justify yourself? Do you have a lack of sense of personal need for repentance? Do you have the tendency to justify yourself while condemning others? Maybe not out loud, but in yourself. Reminds me, I have never yet lost an argument, if you count the time after the argument is over. Because later on, I know what I should have said, and then in my mind, I go back over it again and realize that I actually did win because I was going to say this, or I should have said this. Once again, it's that same self-centeredness and a desire to justify ourselves. A famous preacher, A.B. Bruce, once said, censoriousness, which is judgmentalism, is a cheap way of feeling morally superior. Well, do you remember your own sins and then offer correction to a brother in the light of the way that you would like to be corrected if someone were dealing with you about your sins and faults? This is, once again, application of the golden rule we're going to see later on in chapter 7. And these are all hard considerations that we ought to think of before we go about the loving task of a mutual responsibility we have of encouraging one another. So we've explored our relationship here. First of all, our relationship to our brother, in whose eyes we might discern a splinter, and who we have a responsibility to help but not judge. And we're told to act righteously, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, and to be a peacemaker. So now we look briefly at this group that Jesus designates as dogs and pigs. I mean, these are people, but such is their animal nature, we're told not to share the gospel with them. He says, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you when they discover it's not really food. So Christ had just finished instructing the crowd on judgment and reproof aimed at his disciples. And then he kind of tempers those admonitions and shows us the difference once again between judgment and discernment. He says, don't be a hypocritical judge, but you have to be able to discern dogs and swine. So what's his point? Well, you know that pigs were and they still are considered unclean by Jewish people. So were dogs. They were not the adorable little pets that we keep today. Well, some of you have adorable little pets. Some of us have mongrels, right? But they're still a loving part of the family in most cases. But what they had were semi-wild animals who inhabited the garbage areas. They were the garbage disposal service. And that's still true in a lot of the world today. We don't some places, like the time we visited in Albania, they don't have garbage pickup service very much. If you want to dispose of something, you throw it out in the dump area, and the dogs take care of it. So dogs are not something that you approach on the street to pet. Now, this same picture of dogs and pigs is also picked up by Peter in his gospel, or in his writing in 2 Peter 2:22. He says, "Of false teachers, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud." Once again, characterizing false teachers like Jesus is. So he's using the pictures of dogs and pigs as representative of those who would ridicule and reject and blaspheme the gospel of Jesus Christ. For those who have no other purpose other than just to trample it and return to their own evil ways. Think how many times Paul, on his journeys, came into a city and began preaching in the synagogue first, and what happened? It wasn't long, in most cases, before they totally rejected Paul and kicked him out, in some cases beat him, and he decided at that point that the Lord was leading him to minister to the Gentiles. He didn't go back and preach at them again, even though they were Jewish people and his fellow countrymen. Repeatedly sharing the gospel with someone who continually scoffs and who ridicules Christ is like casting pearls before swine. So this doesn't mean that we refrain from preaching the gospel. This is not a get out of jail free card that you can use when you don't want to share your faith. That's not what he's talking about here. Because remember, Jesus himself ate with sinners and tax collectors, of all things, and to the point where he was recognized by the Pharisees as an individual who was a friend of sinners, and he was a drunk because he actually drank wine with individuals who were outcasts. So this really is the same instruction that he gave to his apostles later on in Matthew's gospel when he sent them out two by two to share the good news of the kingdom. He said, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town." So we have a responsibility, we have a command really to share the gospel, but when it comes apparent that the gospel isn't welcome, we're to move on. We're responsible to share the good news, we're not responsible for people's response to the good news. Pigs don't appreciate pearls, and some people will never appreciate what Jesus Christ has done for them. Sharing the gospel means sharing Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, but leaving the results to God. So our job, I think he was getting at here, our job is not to force conversions or cram the gospel down people's throats. There's no sense trying to preach the value of pearls to swine whose God is their stomach. Jesus' instruction to his apostles on how to handle rejection was to simply go elsewhere. There are other people who need to hear the gospel, and they are ready to hear it. We had an expression on the staff at Campus Crusade years ago when Charlotte and I were a part of their staff. Don't bruise the fruit. If someone's not interested in hearing the gospel or making a commitment to Jesus, don't keep pushing for a decision. If you do, the person on the receiving end can become pretty hostile, not unlike maybe a pig who found that his food source was inedible. I found this out as a new Christian when I tried to share the gospel with my dad at one point. He really became quite angry very quickly. And I didn't understand why until later on when he told me. It turns out that he was pressured by a well-meaning pastor to make a decision for Christ when all my dad wanted was to find a space where he could hold AA meetings. And my dad was closed to the gospel for most of his life, partly as a result of that. The fruit got bruised. So Jesus gives us, I think, here the responsibility to discern if an individual really is interested in receiving Jesus Christ, or if they're not, or if they become totally opposed to what you're talking about. He's saying, move on. Maybe he'll bring you back, but for that time, move on. Well, Jesus gives us in these first six verses of chapter 7 the pattern for how we can go about teaching, reproving, correcting, and training one another in righteousness. So that each of us can be complete and equipped for every good work. But Jesus is saying before we actually undertake this task of helping another person to grow in Christ, we need to examine ourselves. We have to look at our motives. And he gets to that by using that expression, take the log out of your own eyes. Well, how do you do that? The first thing is to, when you're confronted with what the Holy Spirit's going to point out to you, you repent of your own sins. And the second part, though, is you really seek, I think, to have a heart that's broken for the other person. To be able to empathize with the person that may be involved in a sinful activity, and you're the one that God has called to actually confront them with it. There was a young minister that the first thing he wanted to do was to establish public rebukes for some of the obvious sins of the people in the congregation, which, of course, you can imagine what the effect that had on the congregation. Things blew up very quickly. But an older, wiser minister pulled him aside and said, "Young man, in the old Southern Presbyterian Church, we felt that it was our privilege to first weep with a man before we disciplined him." Good advice. I think we need to come, first of all, to weep for the sins of others, and then, if the Lord leads us, to help them find a way to correct it. So Jesus is teaching us to correct and reprove the brethren with a view to building them up and not tearing them down, with a view to making them stronger and not make yourself seem more holy or wiser or exercising some position of authority or seeing yourself as morally superior. Because if you know your own heart, you know that's never the case. The Lord Jesus gives us these instructions as a way we're to go about assessing one another and reproving one another. And John Chrysostom, who I don't know if you ever read any of his writings, probably not, but he's one of the leaders in the early church. And he once said, "Correct your brother, not as a foe, not as an adversary, exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. Yes, and even more, as a loving brother anxious to restore and rescue." Good advice from AD 150. May the Lord give us that spirit of heart as we engage in what he calls us to do as brothers and sisters, which is mutually encouraging one another in the faith, which means positive encouragement, and sometimes it means correction. And of course, all this assumes that we really care enough about one another to actually confront a brother or sister directly, to actually help that person be able to grow to be more like Jesus Christ. It assumes that we care enough to talk directly to our brother and sister. We don't go talk to somebody else about them. We go and talk to them directly. We don't use the gossip approach. We don't use negative criticism. We use positive criticism. We go to the person directly and talk to them. So as we look to celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning, this is a great time, really, to consider areas of your life that might require repentance and making sure relationships within the body, other people that you know, are squared away too. Remember, we're instructed to leave our gift at the altar and make things right before we can proceed with actually worshiping. So I'm suggesting that as the worship team comes up, they're going to be playing a song, and during that time, we'll be passing out the elements, and it's also time then for you to reflect and to do whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to do at this point, to be able to actually celebrate, not as a mournful occasion, but as a joyful occasion, what the Lord's done for us. So we'll have individuals come and pass us that way. And if you'd hold the elements until we're all served, then we'll eat together. Let's pray. Father, your love is so much greater than anything that we can fathom. Your desire is so great that we be one in you, that we be one body. We'd actually function like a body, each one supplying the needs of the other. So, Father, please protect us. You said in the Lord's Prayer we looked at, "Lead us not into temptation." Deliver us, Father, from the temptation to see ourselves as morally superior, to see ourselves as something special, especially in relation to other people. Help us to be quick in repentance ourselves and in making sure our heart is right, helping us take the log out of our own eyes. And then where you lead us, Father, help us to gently deal with the splinter that might be in somebody else's eye, because that is a gentle operation. So I thank you, Father, that you're going to do that and that you are going to use us in the lives of other people, brothers and sisters, to raise you up, to exalt you, to glorify you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.